Well, we are in Psalm 104, and I'll read the psalm before we begin. Psalm 104, and the title of this morning sermon is The Good God Provides. Psalm 104. God's word says this: Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my soul, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You made darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. Well, in God's creation, we need to ask ourselves the question as we look around, as we see everything. We ask the question, is God's creation truly good, or have the effects of sin left it spiraling hopelessly out of control? It is our greatest hope in some laws of nature that God left to manage his sin-cursed world, or is he more involved than we can even begin to imagine? How you answer these questions reveal the foundations of your faith. Really, they reveal the foundations of who God is in your life. Romans 1:20 tells us that creation should constantly reveal God and his glory. I mean, just listen as I read Romans 1:20, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we all are without excuse. For although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And so if you're alive, if you're human this morning, you can look to God and see his great earth. And Paul makes the point very clear. When you see God's great earth, you see God's glory. You see God's attributes. So that no one has an excuse not to worship our good God. And if we reject God in this world that he created, we become fools. And yet that's exactly what we can tend to do, isn't it? You see, you were likely taught in school at some point that laws of nature reign supreme, that mechanisms, cause and effect mechanisms, govern all that we see around us. I mean, answer this question for me. What causes rainfall? You might answer, well, it's low pressure. Or is it that evaporated water droplets condense and get a little bit too heavy and they start to fall? Well, I think it's kind of both, right? What about the formation of valleys? It's a river, or is it a glacier? Or is it some wind sometimes? Whatever tool God uses, you see, Psalm 104 reminds us that God did it all. He created and upholds every law of nature. For every raindrop that falls, every valley that is cut, God governs everything. And so as Alec Moitier writes, it is much more splendidly marvelous to say, from your lofty abode you water the mountains, than to say, wow, look at this low pressure system. See, God's creation shouts out his invisible attributes. And so we can say his goodness accounts for every single act of nature that we see. Every raindrop that falls and plant that grows points out that God is good. His provisions of food and family proclaims out loud, God is good. The beauty and diversity in the world that we see says, God is good. The perfect way a spider can spin her web has God's goodness written all over it, doesn't it? And I think in difficult times, times of disease and uncertainty, it can be hard to see God's goodness in the clouds of darkness overhead. When this coronavirus threatens loved ones, puts life on hold, we have to remember that God's goodness includes his strange acts of providence. His sovereign ability to further his kingdom, encourage his children, and glorify his name, even in the midst of a virus. Christian, we have to be the one who looks to our sovereign creator God, remembering that he is always good. And as the only good and sovereign God, he always gives exactly what we need when we need it. That's why the sermon is titled, The Good God Provides. Psalm 104 is a sustained song of praise for the good God who made and sustains everything that we see around us. He alone gives life, and he alone takes away life. And through it all, we can rejoice because we know the living God, and we can have eternal life through him and through him alone. We can trust in his good and sovereign hand to guide us, to be our shelter. And we can proclaim, bless the Lord, O my soul. So as we look at this creation psalm this morning, we're going to see four reactions to God's good creation. Four reactions to God's good creation. You might even say these are four attitudes to clothe our hearts as we meditate on God's good creation. You see, when we look around, we see the tulips in bloom and the crocuses now beginning to fade. We shouldn't just see laws of nature. We shouldn't just make observations about how things happen. No, no, we need to instill in our hearts that sense of wonder again. Wonder at God's good creation and his sovereign control over it all. Well, we start by considering the splendor of God. And as we consider that, we stay humble before God's splendor. Our first reaction to God's good creation, we stay humble before God's splendor. Have you ever watched a sunrise while you've been up in the mountains? That bright gold and orange beams shooting off a cliff and sent down into the valleys below as if to play and dance off the trees. It's gorgeous. And it's a sight that has caused many to say, "Oh, how I know that there's a God." For try as I might, I cannot harness the full power of the sun or change the rotation of the earth. I can't even capture the beauty of a sunrise on canvas. See, something about nature humbles us. And that's because nature is God's reflection of his greatness. It's like his glorious garment. Nature is glorious because God is glorious. And when we look at nature, we see the glory of God beginning to be reflected to us. And so as we look around at the things that God has made, you need to stay humble before God's amazing splendor. Let's look at verse 1. Down at the text now, Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, or bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. Everything we are visibly and invisibly should reverberate, our souls should reverberate a desire to sing the praise and blessing of God because he is very great. And then look at the last half of verse 1. He says, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Very great. You could translate this exceedingly great. And this idea that God is clothed with greatness is just a marvelous picture, isn't it? See, clothing poetically reflects the inner reality. When the psalmist talks about someone having filthy rags, it means that they are sinful. Clothes that are white as snow means you're pure and righteous. And when God's garments are glorious and great and exceedingly great, we are saying that God's splendor, his majesty is seen through what we see in creation. Now, these two words, splendor and majesty, that are used are two common words in Hebrew that are often paired together. They're kind of like peanut butter and, it's really quiet in here. You guys probably said it at home. Peanut butter and jelly, right? Okay. It's like two things that go perfectly together. Splendor and majesty. You see, splendor means a radiant, effulgent, shining brightly light. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a garment. There's something glorious about a sunrise or a sunset and the light that we see in creation dancing and having a life of its own almost. It's because it's reflecting God's splendor. And majesty? Majesty means exceedingly dignified and most impressive and even awesome. And so that's why he says in verse 2, you are the one who is stretching out the heavens like a tent. And how awesome can that be? God is the one who stretches out the heavens as far as he can, like a tent. It's all manageable to God. So God radiates, exudes greatness, splendor, majesty. His clothing, as it were, reflects the splendor of who he is. And what he does, his acts in creation, speak of the supreme majesty that he has over all. You see, when we come face to face with greatness, we have no choice but to assume the humbled posture of worship and to say, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Next, the majesty of God is compared to things that we can't even begin to control in verses 3 and 4. Look down at these verses. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, right at the beginning of verse 3, when he says the beams of his chambers are stretched out on the waters, these waters here are not necessarily referring to the ocean or the waters that we have on earth. No, this is the Hebrew word for atmospheric waters, as it were. And so the beams of his chambers, beams of the chambers were the uppermost level of someone's house. That was the kind of intimate, private dwelling place of the person who lived there. And so the beams of God's chambers, the most intimate dwelling place of God, is far greater and far above anything that we can even imagine. And these beams don't just rest on something solid and firm like a mountain. No, they rest up in the sky, in the atmosphere. See how glorious that picture is? And then he continues. He makes the clouds his chariot. He moves around like clouds move around. I mean, I just love laying down and watching the clouds go by. It's fun to watch the different shapes and imagine different things. But that reality, there are clouds that we can't even touch, we can't grasp, we can't even control them, come close to controlling them. God simply rides on those clouds. What a wonderful poetic picture. Winds, clouds, atmosphere, we can't even begin to control this. And yet God rides on him like a chariot. He dwells up there. He moves the wind with ease. Verse 4 continues. He makes the messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And so what we can barely harness, God uses as he wills. And his servants, his angelic hosts, are as powerful as the wind and the fire. And he says, okay, you go there and you go there. We can't control wind and fire like that. All this poetic language is meant to overwhelm us with God's splendor and his majesty. And we are to humbly assume the posture of worship as soon as we think of God. So as you approach God, are you the type that kind of has that buddy-buddy approach with God? Oh, dear God, bro. It's been a little bit since I came to you, but can you give me a solid one today? You know, like, how do you talk to God when you pray, right? Are you to talk to God like he's your friend, or are you to talk to God like, God, you are majestic. Your splendor is greater than the clouds. The light that radiates off of the sunrise is greater. It reflects to your greatness and your glory. You see the posture of humility that we're supposed to have when we come to God, right? We're to say, how majestic is your name? Everything I experience speaks to how great you are. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that we are to do whatever we do to the glory of God, because we realize that God is splendid and glorious. If only we'd have eyes to see, as Romans 1 talks about. If only we could stop. Think about that breath you just took. Oh, the glorious air around us that nourishes our bodies and gives us life. Only if we could stop and think about that sip of coffee you just drank. Oh, the glories of how water mixed with beans turns into something sweet and amazing, and how our bodies can take that and use it to nourish. It's incredible. The splendor of God is literally in everything. And we stand at the beginning of the psalm reminded of this fact. He is above all and working in all. He is pure, radiant, majestic splendor. And we are rightly humbled. But these meditations of our hearts don't end with humility. They can quickly move to fear as we meditate on Genesis and God's awesome power of how he created this world. And so really, our second reaction, as we see in verses 5 through 9, is secondly, fear God's power. Fear God's power. When confronted with the splendor of God, there's this sense of humility that begins to sink in. And these first four verses acted kind of as an introduction of sorts to the psalm. And next, the psalmist is going to get to the origins of the earth and God's majestic power that causes literally the mountains to tremble and whole tectonic plates to shift and move exactly where he wants them. Look down at verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Again, we see great poetic words here with the foundations of the earth. It's not saying that there's some sort of ground, the earth is flat, and there's some sort of bedrock that is beneath all. No, he's just simply saying that God formed even the depth of the earth to its core, and God is there, and he is the one who made it. Even today, with all of our technology, we know very little about the deepest parts of the ocean, even less about the center of the earth, right? Yet God set its permanent foundations. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Then you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And at the beginning of Genesis 1, verse 2, God says that the earth was formless and void, and that the Spirit of God hovered above the waters as a mother hen over her brood. The language is beautiful and terrifying at the same time because there's no earth, no terra, no firmness to put our feet on. It's just a ball of water, as it were, formless, void, and the foundations are set, but the earth has not yet come out of the waters that God has made. But then God, with awesome power, rises the land out of the depths of the water, and we see the psalmist begin to think about this in verses 7 and 8. At your rebuke, they, the waters, verse 7, at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took up to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. The great earth mover is God. Sure, we could say that valleys are forged over millions of years as water slowly eats away at rock layers and sediments, or we could say what the Bible says, and say that God suddenly lifts up the land and drops down the oceans, moving tectonic plates with ease. So the waters that used to cover the earth cut all sorts of ravines and valleys as they receded away. And in just a matter of minutes, we see massive new topography in this earth as water carves according to God's good hand. That's how the world was created. And interestingly enough, it's also how the world would be recreated after the flood. God, you see, would shape the world with water again in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Even in his wrath, as he destroys his initial creation with a flood because of the evil that was on the earth, God recreates this world with such beauty that we can't help but stand in awe, right? So praise be to God that the earth will never flood again, and yet we are left with such beauty in wake of God's disaster. And that's what the psalmist brings to mind as he says, verse 9. He says, you set a boundary, that's the water, for the waters, that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. It's fascinating as the psalmist describes the massive power of God at creation. He can't help but remember the parallels in the flood account. Just as God formed the earth to begin with, he reformed the earth after the flood. Out of wrath comes beauty. The goodness of God in recreation is ours to enjoy. He echoes, really, Job 38, and these are the exact words of God. Listen as I read Job 38, verses 8 through 11. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And so even as we fear God's awesome power, we recognize his good hand in the beauty that he's made. His hand of blessing that provides us with a good earth. A beautiful creation that gives us everything that we need to sustain billions of people. So our third reaction to God's good creation, number three, depend on God's goodness. Depend on God's goodness. See this in verses 10 through 30. Day in and day out, the Lord provides, doesn't he? Psalm 33:5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of God. The mountains we just talked about are good. So too are the beaches that keep the water in place. The sunrise is good too. The moon cycles, the seasons, the rains, the flowers, they are all a good gift from God himself. The thing is, we often grow tired of seeing the same old things. So we forget how much we depend on God's goodness again and again and again. I want you to listen to this great quote by G.K. Chesterton. He writes, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. Perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere reoccurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Everyone who has ever entertained a toddler gets what we're talking about here. Peekaboo is only fun so many times for the adults. My toddlers had so much fun doing the laundry with mommy, taking the same sock again and again and again and putting it on the floor out of the laundry basket. Looking up after every time that mommy put it back as if to say, do it again. Kevin DeYoung says, children are the ones with the capacity for monotonous delight in the good gifts of creation. We are the ones whose eyesight has grown old and dim. So let's renew the vigor we once had to delightfully depend on God for everything. As we see the sun, we say thank you for doing it again. As we drink the cup of water, thank you for doing it again. In the next verses, the psalmist is going to walk us through God's goodness as revealed in creation. First, he talks about the goodness of water. Look at verses 10 through 13, the goodness of water. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. An appropriate starting point, because water, as you know, gives life to all. It's incredible how much we take water for granted. Our pipes and water infiltration, our water filtration system are mostly underground. They're out of sight, out of mind. But if you've been to Europe and maybe visited Roman ruins, you've probably seen their aqueducts. Even today, incredibly and complex buildings and canals, especially considering that they were all made without big machinery. And one of the greatest advancements of civilization is to direct the flow of water to water the fields and our crops and to water our great and massive cities that we live in. But instead of saying, "Oh, how great is Rome," why not say, "Oh, how great is God?" For as he makes the springs gush forth out of the valleys and water the hills and cause trees to grow up and wild donkeys to drink and birds to chirp by their babbling brooks, it's from your lofty abode that you water it all. It is the work of your hand. And with water, of course, comes food. And so a second goodness of God is produce. Look at verses 14 and 15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Now, as Baptists, we have to pretend that verse 15 isn't there, right? That wine is there to gladden the hearts. I'm just kidding, but seriously, it is helpful to notice that the gladdening of our hearts is not drunkenness, but it's simply man rejoicing in having something to drink. And as we know from the ancient Near Eastern culture, that wine was necessary to drink anything, because water was often dirty and unreliable to drink by itself. And so with a little bit of alcoholic content in wine, it purified the water. So wine was necessary to drink anything, and it was also good. Tasty. People enjoyed it. How many of you thank God for your coffee? Or you just groggily get up and make it. Or your juice that you drank this morning. It tasted delicious, right? The psalmist highlights the three staple foods that sustain life in these verses. Really, it sustained the whole economy. You got wine, you got olive oil, and then you got grains. These verses are all about the good gifts of food that sustain life. That's why we should rejoice at every meal. So maybe, just maybe, instead of praying before you eat, why not sing a song? I mean, I tried this last night with my kids, and it went okay. We can try it again. But why not exult in our goodness that God has given to us in what we eat, with a little bit more than a cursory prayer? Third overflow of God's goodness is habitats. Habitats. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Read those with me. "The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees." Oh, the glorious cedars of Lebanon. These are massive trees that need a ton of water and the perfect soil at just the right elevation. And somehow, by chance, those trees ended up there, right? I think not. But the cedars aren't just beautiful. No, they are the perfect home for God's creatures. Birds, bugs. If you look at a single tree, you see really an entire ecosystem in one massive tree. But it isn't just trees. You have the craggy mountains in Israel. Look at verse 18. Read that with me. "The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are refuge for the rock badgers." And so what many assume to be inhospitable, God has perfectly designed creatures to fill it all. You see, he forms it, and he fills it. He sustains it all out of his goodness. A fourth overflow of God's goodness is day and night. Look at verse 19. "Day and night. He made the moons to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting." If it isn't incredible enough that God made the sun, the moon, the stars in every season, the psalmist continues in great wonder how marvelous it is that he not only gave us a sun and a moon, but he gave us daytime and nighttime and created different creatures to thrive in each of them. I mean, look at verses 20 through 23. "You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening." And it repeats itself day after day
after day.
Certain creatures rule the night, others, like us, rule the day. But all are sustained by God. Did you notice the lions in verse 21? The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Kevin DeYoung says, Mufasa and Simba and Nala do not eat on account of some quasi-mystical, impersonal circle of life. They eat because God gives them food. Day and night, seed time, harvest, God says, do it again. And the earth does it again. At this point, the psalmist has to take his breath from his descriptions, and he has to say, oh God, I got to praise you. Bless the Lord with my soul. And that's exactly what he does in verse 24. He says, oh Yahweh, how manifold are your works. Manifold is just a fancy word for great numbers, a great many, are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. How incredibly diverse and wonderful is your creation. I mean, just think about this. There are still new species being discovered every single year. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if it's every single month. Species once thought to be extinct are now found alive and well. We know so little about this creation. And one of the greatest unknowns still teeming with life yet to be explored is, of course, the oceans. And so verse 24 introduces us to look then at the oceans. And so, verses 24 through 26, we see another overflow of God's goodness, and that is the oceans. Read verse 25 and 26 with me. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable, living things, both small and great. Oh, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Leviathan, it's maybe a large whale, a massive sea creature, maybe a giant squid, or some other terrifying animal of the deep, who occasionally wash up on the shore or in some fisherman's net. God here, it says, simply formed all those things for his enjoyment, to watch them play in the ocean, to hear the whale slap his tail, and some 3 miles away, the sailors hear it in the open ocean, and God says, I did that? To see a massive blue whale jump out of the water and breach, making a massive splash. God says, I did that. All creation proclaims out loud, God is good. Well, this week I asked my son to show me some of the most incredible animals that he's read about recently. So he was looking through some of his books and magazines, and he came across one in his Acts and Facts magazine from Institute for Creation Research. And he pointed this out to me. He said, this is the dragonfish. And as I was reading it with him, we saw that it was a deep sea fish, and it survives in water pressure that is literally thousands of times greater than our human bodies can endure. And in such darkness that would completely disorient any of us, this fish is somehow able to survive, and not just survive, but he's able to see. You see, recently scientists discovered that its eyes can see lights and colors that we can hardly detect with our most advanced sensors. They used to think it used to dwell in darkness and kind of see through osmosis or other types of ways and feeling the currents of other fish around it. No, it can literally see things everywhere around it. And for the millions of fish dwelling in the depths of the sea ocean that we'll never be able to see, we are amazed that God created every single one of them perfectly. And what is their purpose? What is the purpose of God's creation? Listen to Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Praise the Lord, all you his creation. Everything our God puts on this earth sings praise to him, literally every single thing. You know the whole conundrum, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's around to hear it fall, did it really make a sound? The answer is absolutely it did. All creation makes a joyful sound to God at all times. See, the joy of all creation for the Creator inspired so much poetry, not just the Psalms. There's one poem by Thomas Gray, written in 1751, titled Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. Listen to this verse of this poem. Full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bare. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. See, yes, even the most beautiful pearls lost in the ocean caves can proclaim God's greatness. Even the most delicate and shapely flowers that no eye will ever see can proclaim God is great. All creation cries out, thank you, God, for you are good. And just like the lions, just like you and I, the universe itself depends on God to uphold every moment. Every fish in the deep and every flower of the field are made and sustained by our good God. And so the psalmist wants us to next consider the sovereign sustenance. The sovereign sustenance, verses 27 through 30. God gives everything, and everything depends on God's goodness. Look at 27. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And if God's good hand provides for the fish at the bottom of the sea and the flower that no one will see, won't he provide for you and me? That's exactly Jesus' point in Matthew 6, isn't it? He says, look at the birds. They don't have any houses. They don't have a barn that they gather things into. They don't have clothes that they wear. They don't plant crops. And yet what? God provides for them. And then Jesus asks the pointing question, aren't you a little more important to God than the birds? So why don't we depend a little bit more on God's goodness to provide for us? In light of our psalm, we have to remember God lacks nothing. No supply in God's storehouses is falling short this day. He sovereignly sustains all of life. So God does not lack what he needs to supply you with your needs too. And you might be watching here today and looking at your retirement savings and think, man, there is no way I can do what I was planning to do. I cannot retire next year. Others are a little bit more immediately in trouble. Maybe you've lost your job. The stimulus check hasn't come in, or it's not enough. Maybe your hours are way down. Maybe your jobs are hanging on by a thread. And you wonder, does God really have me? Guess what? Depend on God's goodness to provide you everything you need. Now, God hasn't promised that you'll live in a lap of luxury, but he will give you what you need from his good hand. The end of verse 28. When you open your hand, God, they are fulfilled with good things. But it isn't just life that God gives. No, God in his sovereignty also takes away life, as we all know. He returns his creatures to dust at their appointed times. Look at verse 29 and 30. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. See, life and death come from God, and that's why it's an abomination always to take life, either in the womb or near the end. That's why no one who trusts God's word can support things like abortion or euthanasia. Life is God's to take, and it's God's to give. And just as he sustains life, so too does every new life come from his sovereign hand. And so the more you step back and realize that you depend on God for literally everything, the more you can't help but thank God for the breath that you just took. What can we do this week to recapture the childlike, monotonous delight in the good gifts of God's creation? Realize afresh that you depend on God's goodness. And let that reality renew your spirit. When you are stuck inside all day long, when you are wondering what your future will hold, and when you're sick in bed, thank God for his sovereign sustenance. Well, a fourth reaction to God's good creation we'll see in these final verses, and that is meditate on God's eternal glory. Fourth reaction, meditate on God's eternal glory. If you read just the beginning of verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. In the beginning of verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him. And it's with these two verses that we have the theme for the rest of the psalm. Meditate on God's eternal glory. Creation, of course, is said to be God's glorious garment, reflecting his eternal glory. We've already talked about that. And so as God looks at it all, as God looks at the flower that no human eye will see and fades with the harsh wind that he brings about, as God notices the dragonfish and the polar bear and the trillions of other living organisms on this earth, as God looks at the billions of stars, the sheer infinite and cold reality of open space, as God looks at everything that he created, as he takes pleasure in the works of his hand, what do we see? Verse 31. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. And what does God do? May Yahweh rejoice in his works. God himself rejoices as he sees all of his creation. Piper says it this way. What this suggests is that the joy God has in his works is owing to the fact that they are an expression of his glory. In other words, I think that the two halves of verse 31 are related something like this. As long as the glory of the Lord endures in his works, God will indeed rejoice in his works. Or you could say, God rejoices in his works because his works are an expression of his glory. You see how marvelous this is, how astounding creation is. God himself takes joy in the things that he made. He rejoices even at this universe. It's very similar again to Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And in those verses, we see the angels shouting for joy as soon as God brings forth the earth. And the joy over creation has not ended in heaven. For as long as God's glory endures forever, and as long as his splendor and majesty are reflected in this creation, so too will God's joy himself remain in the things that he's made. See how wonderful that is? And God, in his majesty and power, makes the earth tremble. He makes the volcanoes erupt. We can't help but join God's song when we see this world and sing praises to our glorious God. That's exactly what the psalmist's flow of thought goes next. Read verse 31 through 34. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? Oh, I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. You see, our prayers, our praise, our shouts of exultation, this is not some empty emotional pursuit that Christians are called to do when we gather together. Our worship is never, ever to be based on simply what we feel to be true in any given moment, our gut feeling of awe as we look at something. No, but it is more enduring than that. For when we meditate on awe and when we meditate on this creation, something deeper happens, something more permanent than a moment of euphoria. And see, our praise, our prayer, our petitions, our shouts of exaltation are a result of a settled, deep meditation on the wonders and awesomeness of God, not just a passing, fleeting emotion. Now, our feelings are great aids to our prayers and our praise, but they cannot be the beginning and the end of our praise. Feelings will come and go, and that sense of awe that you have when you look at the sunrise of the mountain, it fades, especially on the third day when your feet hurt. When you come back to the reality of three screaming kids or day 42 of the same four walls, shelter in place, that sunrise isn't so beautiful anymore. You see, meditation, that's careful thinking about God and his creation, is what we've been doing here this morning. And I hope it's exalted your heart to think about our great God. And it's the prayer life, the worship that's based on the settled trust in God and his glory that endures even through every hardship. And so we look around and we are moved to worship like the psalmist. But we are also moved to long for something far better. We are moved to long for a world without sin, a world where we can look into the intricacies of space for all eternity, the intricacies of God's restored creation, and with the same wonder of a child, say to God for all eternity, do it again. For God's creation will continue to perfectly reflect his glory for all eternity. This meditation of our hearts, this joy, this great anticipation of a world without sin, it leads the psalmist to pen the final verse that seems a little bit out of place to our ears, if we're honest. Look at verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. That last phrase, praise Yahweh, is literally the word hallelujah. And it's the very first hallelujah in all the Psalter. What sounds out of place to our ears upon second thought is actually completely natural to the authors of Scripture. In fact, it happens again and again. The same sequence of events occurs in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. Praise to God, let judgments come, let smoke take evil, and let sin be removed. Hallelujah, Revelation 19 says. You see, as the psalmist meditates on the glory of God, as he remembers the power of God on display in creation, as he realizes God's good and providential hand that sustains all of life, he can't help but look forward to that final day of judgment when sin is removed once and for all. And at the same time, no doubt there's a sense of humility too, a sense of God's perfection and of my imperfection. At least that's what God designed to happen. For when we are confronted with God's glory, we get our great sin. We get our great need for forgiveness. We begin to say to ourselves, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm sure the psalmist, I think it's probably David here, eagerly anticipates God's grace in his own life. See, Psalm 104 comes right after Psalm 103. Go back to Psalm 103 and look what David writes in Psalm 103, verse 10. Oh, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, O you, his angels. Bless you. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. See, this hope of forgiveness is really at the heart of our praise of God. And as we think about asking God to remove sin from this earth, we can say that with a full heart once we realize that God has covered our sins. And when we think about the covering that is necessary for sins, we are reminded that David speaks again and again of a coming king and a coming redeemer who will redeem our lives from the pit, who will permanently remove sin and will allow us to endure forever. And of course, that redeemer is the only Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And so Jesus came to earth as fully God and fully man in order to live a life as a substitute for us. He lived a perfect life in our place because we could not live a perfect life. And then he died in our place. He did not deserve death. We deserve death. And yet he died for us. And as Jesus died on the cross, God poured out his wrath for our sins on his own son while he hung on the tree. And as he died, he was laid in the grave. And after the third day, he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he said, I will return again. And all those who fear him, all who trust in his great name, will be those who say, God, come again and take away sin from this earth. Because we look forward to that kingdom that will endure forever. What does verse 19 say of Psalm 103? The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules for all. What must happen before that time? The final judgment and the transformation of our world to take away sin. And so our psalmist very rightly sings in verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Hallelujah. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But as we wait, let's remember together today, the good God provides everything that you'll ever need as you wait. Stay humble. Fear God. Learn to express your dependence and meditate on God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, what a glorious and incredible psalm. Thank you that we have a chance to stand here in humbled adoration of your great world. Help us, Lord, this week. Help us, Lord, today. Help us, Lord, in the next hour to recapture some of our wonder, that we might be able to say, do it again, Jesus. Thank you for sustaining our life. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.